Man, that song gives me goosebumps. Thank you, Leif and the band. Yeah, that's appropriate. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Craig Glass, and I want to thank Mike for inviting me to be able to share with us this morning. I'm reminded of when I was in elementary school. Every now and then the real teacher was sick, and they brought in a substitute. You remember how this went. And we always enjoyed, our favorite in fifth grade was this guy who was also a commercial airlines pilot. And he would completely abandon the curriculum, any sense of continuing education. He just told us cool flying stories. So, I don't know, maybe you're like me. Depending on the substitute, you thought you might get off kind of easily. Well, that's not the way it's going to go this morning. The real teacher is not here. I'm just the sub. But I'm not going to tell you airplane stories. In fact, I'm not letting us off easy at all. The subject we're going to be talking about this morning is truly the deepest and one of the most profound I can think of. And as I get started, I want to remind us of the passage that Mike left us with last week as he finished up his talk in 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. This morning, we're looking at one of the main ways, I think, the enemy prowls around and looks to devour us. It's shame. Shame. When I was about 8 years old and my younger brother Clyde was three, we used to love digging holes in our backyard. My mom didn't like it so much, but we still did it. And we used a couple of tools. We had a pitchfork that we would use to loosen up the dirt, and then a shovel to dig out the hole. We'd jump inside and just kind of smear that dirt into our jeans and feel like real men. Well, one fateful day in 1961, I decided to tease my brother a little bit, and I took that pitchfork while he was sitting in the hole, and I raised it up above my head, and with all the fearsome growling that an eight-year-old can come up with, I brought it down with a lot of force. Well, what I meant to do was stick it in the dirt just this side of the hole. What I actually did was bring it in on the inside of the hole, directly into my brother's knee. And I pulled it back, blood spurted out of his knee. I staggered back and looked at what I saw and what I had done, and went immediately into self-defense mode. Don't tell Mom! Don't tell Mom! Now, what else he's going to do as a three-year-old, I don't know, but that was what I encouraged him to do. He ignored me. Blood draining down his knee, he screaming, he ran into the house, and just a little while later, of course, my mom came out. And what ensued was the most ridiculous series of lies ever concocted in the history of sibling rivalry. This is kind of how it went. My mom came out, Craig, what happened to Clyde's knee? He jumped into the hole and something sharp stuck him. Something sharp. What was it? What was in the hole? Oh, it was a bunch of wires. A bunch of wires wrapped in a cable in the hole. A bunch of wires. How could that have made a triangular hole in Clyde's knee? Well, they were wrapped in the shape of a triangle. These wires were. Well, where is it now? She kept coming at me with these questions. Where is it now? Well, I dug it out and reburied it behind the bushes back by the alley. Yeah, did I tell you this was the most ridiculous series of lies? Well, it gets worse. At that point, my mom either didn't believe me anymore or just lost patience, and she said, well, you can show Dad when he gets home. And of course, when my dad got home, he came home from work, He said, show me what made the puncture. The doctors need to know what caused it so they know how to treat this wound. Well, it was this triangular bunch of wires in a cable, and I buried them back there. And he said, well, show me. So as we're walking across the backyard to the bushes back by the alley, about 50 feet away, I'm now coming up with the next lie. I'm very quick on my feet this way. The lie that I would be telling him when the imaginary hole was no longer holding the imaginary cable. And as we're crossing the ground, the yard, suddenly there was a bolt of lightning and rain started to fall. I'm serious. And I thought, God is on my side. He answered my unspoken prayer request. And my dad said, looks like it's going to rain. We better go inside. That is the last thing they said about that subject that day, or the last time they ever brought it up to me. I didn't truly think God answered my prayer, but I felt rescued. My series of ridiculous lies stood up. They sort of stood the test of time. But you know what happened to me that day? I thought I got off. What happened to me that day is I took on a cloak of shame. The cloak where I'm convinced there's something dark about me in a unique way. It's not true of anybody else. And I've got to keep it secret, I've got to keep it hidden, and I've got to cover up. That, friends, is shame. I was a Christian. Yes, I knew my sins were forgiven. But this was about something else. This was not just about my action. This was this sense in me of self-condemnation. I am dysfunctional like no one else. Cover it up. This is what I'm talking about when I refer to shame. Let me mention a couple of things that I think shame isn't. It's not lack of decency. The way I'm using the word shame today is not like the way it's commonly used to describe a lack of public decency or decorum. We have a way of using this word. We say something like, young people today are shameless. Or businessmen who use shady practices, they've got no shame. Well, you know, that is an appropriate emotion to describe, because sometimes it's actually true. Some have no shame. But friends, that's not the way I'm using that word today. I feel like the word shame is used so profoundly and so corruptly by the enemy, I don't even like using that word for anything else. And so for this lack of public decency, that's what I'd rather just call it. It's just inappropriate behavior. There's a second thing that shame isn't. It's not guilt. It's not the same at all as guilt. Guilt is about behavior, action. It's black and white. It's either true or it's not. There's pretty well no denying it. In my case, I stabbed my brother. It was true of me, whatever ridiculous lie I came up with. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our guilt. And when we repent, we're forgiven. It's gone. Not so with shame. Shame is completely different. It's not based on external behavior. It is an attack against our internal identity, who I am in God's eyes. It's not black and white. It's enclosed in this gray shroud that we can barely see through. It's full not of conviction, it's full of self-condemnation. And the voice that speaks it is not the Holy Spirit. The voice that speaks shame is Satan himself. Shame is not guilt. It's way different from guilt. I was guilty of stabbing my brother with a pitchfork. I knew God forgave me for that behavior, but the shame of what I did, the shame of this tapestry of lies that I wove, established a pattern that went on from there and that I lived with for many, many, many years afterward. Some of you might be asking yourself, do I have shame about my identity? Perhaps some of us have never seen a feeling like this in our lives, felt something like that, this self-condemnation or this weight of our identity being somehow uniquely broken. If not, you are blessed. You truly are. But my experience is that most of us carry at least some weight in this backpack that we trudge around that says, you're different from everybody else. If anybody knew that about you, they'd turn on you. Cover it up, lie about it, compensate. That's shame, and I think most of us carry it. It's to us I'm speaking this morning. What is shame? Others have said this, shame is without parallel. It's a sickness of the soul. Behind the feeling of shame stands fear of abandonment. If others know the truth about me, they will abandon me. They will reject me. At its heart, friends, that message is a lie, but we think it's the truth. We hear shame in the words of John Quincy Adams, one of the greatest statesmen in American history. This is what he said. My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations, in ceaseless rejected prayers that something beneficial should be the result of my existence. These words from a man who is ambassador to Holland, Great Britain, Russia, Secretary of State, a U.S. Senator, and President of the United States. He's got some shame there in that backpack. We also see its presence when we read a bumper sticker that says, Lord, please help me be the person that my dog thinks I am. There's some shame there. My story of shame began when I was about 8 years old. It involved a pitchfork and a brother. Yours probably didn't. And if it did, boy, I'd like to hear about it. Tell me, because actually a guy came up to me after the first service and he said, I stuck a pitchfork in my brother's knee. Wow, I felt like I'd met my twin or something. That's where mine started. Yours probably didn't, but friends, I know most of us carry a message of shame. This sense that, yeah, I may be forgiven, but I'm not sure I'm entirely acceptable. There's something uniquely wrong about me. And I have to say, if you're a person who has not come to a decision yet of placing your faith in Christ, I can't imagine how heavy that weight is. And I want to urge you not to leave today without coming to terms with the fact that you are forgiven because a price has been paid by the only perfect person who ever lived for you. His name is Jesus. But even for us Christ followers, we still can be the victims of shame. We admit that while we have been forgiven, we have doubts and fears and disappointment about the kind of Christian we still are. That's shame talking. Shame is like this heavy mask. It covers our doubt of our value in Jesus' eyes. You scratch beneath the surface of just about any self-protective or sinful behavior, and I think you'll find shame. We become perfectionists. Deep inside, we know we have flaws, but man, I'm covering them up. We become workaholics, compensating for a lack of worth by finding something that we can succeed in, and we dive in. We intimidate others with anger and violence just to keep them at arm's length, lest they see our weakness. We retreat into passivity, taking no chance that once again we'll fail. I doubt my deep value. I believe there's something uniquely broken about me. I choose a sinful response that keeps me safe or compensates temporarily. And in doing so, I stick another rock in that backpack. Shame is both the source and the consequence of our sin. I really believe this. It's where sin starts, and then it results in further sin. That's how deadly shame is in the hands of the enemy. We think we're the only ones, and no one else must know, least of all other Christians. Too many people have grown up in church thinking, this is the last place I would ever tell the truth about me. And so you may sit here in church, but know where you were on the internet last night. If anyone else knew, they would turn on you. Well, if this is true of somebody here this morning, I'll tell you, I will promise you, you're not the only one. But that message of self-condemnation is shame. You allowed the rush of time or the need to have your kids reflect well on you at church to cause you to lose your patience, your temper, lash out at your daughter so she'll get here to church on time. And the weight now of self-condemnation feels terribly heavy. I bet I'm telling somebody's story. That's shame. You took sexual advantage of a girl as a young man and then abandoned her. No one must ever find out what you did. Certainly not any other Christians. You are that girl. And you got pregnant. And you decided to solve everything with an abortion. And now you live with the message of self-condemnation that you think will never, ever, ever go away. And this is the last place to tell anybody about it. Friends, that's shame. And I'm not going to let us off the hook. Every one of those things I just described is sin, and it deserves to be confessed. It deserves to be convicted. It deserves to be forgiven. It is. It's forgiven and forgotten. The lie is, no, it's not. You are not acceptable. No one, least of all fellow Christians, must ever find out the truth. In his book, Shame and Grace, author Lewis Smedes, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, says, shame is a very heavy feeling that we don't measure up. The feeling of shame is about our very selves, not about something bad we said or did, but about who we are. It tells us we're unworthy, totally. That's shame, and I hate it. We choose to rely on selfish or harmful behavior to satisfy this pain rather than accepting how God sees us. And so we sin, we comfort, we pursue some other thing that relieves the pain of that shame, short term, but long term shame. And so this cycle goes on. Shame is both the source and the consequence of our sin. And I think the enemy loves it. I think he rolls his hands together with a grin on his face and relishes the fact that we pursue this cycle that's entirely based on lies. It's entirely based on lies, and he loves it. Where did shame come from? Well, in the grand scheme of things, shame entered the biblical picture very early on, once there were people, basically. Adam and Eve betrayed God's trust in them by eating the fruit that God had said that's the one thing not to eat. And Genesis 3 tells us, once they did, they immediately noticed they were naked and they covered themselves up. It's like they said, somebody now can see the truth about me, and it's ugly. I need to hide. When God called to them, they hid themselves because they were ashamed. And once he encounters them with the question of what they've done, they respond with shame-soaked excuses. This is what Adam says. The woman you put here with me, she gave me something to eat. Essentially, he says, it's her fault. She's to blame. And you know, truth be told, God, you put her here with me. You're not so innocent yourself. His excuse is even worse than my triangular wire story. And Eve isn't a whole lot better. She says, the serpent deceived me. Adam says, the woman made me do it. Eve says, with an acknowledgement to Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Both of them cover up immediately. I have to hide about me. And so shame entered the human story. Well, that's the root of shame. But we see it in many other places, and it comes on to us from many other sources. All we have to do is watch TV for 2 hours in prime time. And we'll see a series of messages that at their heart are shame-filled, and we don't even know it. It feels normal. What you have, what you own, what you drive, where you live, the size of your body, how you look, how you smell does not measure up. There's something wrong with virtually everything about you. You do not meet our culture's minimum standards. Shame on you. Do you hear that message? We're soaked in it. It comes from other places. Graceless religion. In their encouragement of a Christ-like lifestyle, many churches pass on a message that's more about performance than it is about grace. Smeeds, the author of this book, Shame and Grace, says a person can catch a healthy case of shame in church. I did. I grew up in a very conservative background. Only men spoke in the church. Women were silent, wore head coverings. No pastor, only these elders preached and taught. They always seemed to have a Scottish brogue. I don't know why. One day, when I was about 10, still reconciling that whole pitchfork thing, one of these elders confronted me and said, "Young man," in his encouraging tone, "young man, every man in the church needs to be ready to preach, pray, or die with 10 minutes' notice. Are you?" I was speechless. I don't remember saying anything. But I remember a series of thoughts coming to my mind. Preach, pray, or die. Are you serious? These are my life options? Let me see, preach. Well, if you knew about that pitchfork, even you would agree, I'm not capable of preaching. Pray, no, I don't have a Scottish brogue and I don't speak King James English. It's not pray. I'll take door number three. I'll take death. And that story has a little bit of a humorous tone to it today, but I can tell you, folks, as a 10-year-old, and many times afterward, I picked up and I took on a cloak of spiritual shame. It's about performing. It's not about grace. And it sure isn't about authenticity. You can catch a healthy case of shame in a church. Unaccepting parents are another source of shame. Let me read to you a passage from this book. Smeeds describes an experience that he had with his mother. And I'll remind you, this is a man who went on to become a professor, a seminary professor. "When I was a boy and I was hanging around, sluggish, dreaming about nothing in particular, my tongue had a tendency to droop out of the side of my mouth. The sight of my languid tongue annoyed my mother considerably, drove her, in fact, into moments of madness. One early August evening, close to my 7th birthday, I was sprawled out on a porch swing, taking in some grown-up gossip going on between my mother and some neighbors who had stopped out front to pass the time. I yielded my torpid mind to the toneless murmur. It's good writing. My jaw sagged. My tongue slid outside of my mouth without any thought of going anywhere, just dangling there like the soft end of a limp belt. My mother caught the tongue out of the corner of her eye. It was too much for her. She raised her arm, unleashed the back of her hand, and caught me where my tongue and I hung exposed to the world. I did not move an inch, didn't bawl, didn't complain. I felt only a deep deserving. I must have had it coming. Anyone with a hopeless tongue like mine must deserve to be smacked in public. I swallowed my mother's shame of me and digested it inside of myself until it was all mine. I want to weep when I hear that story. There's something essentially broken about me in a unique way, and it's my fault. Anyone who knows the truth out of me or of me would reject me. Even my mom, even God. It's my fault. That's shame. And there's a final source of shame. It's not like it's in its own compartment. It weaves a thread through all of these. The seeds of our shame begin in the garden. Those seeds are planted and watered by our secular culture, by graceless churches and sometimes unaccepting parents. But the true nurturer of our shame is the enemy. He's the gardener. He takes that seed and covers it in the dark soil of hiddenness and secrets. And he fertilizes it with self-condemnation until it grows into this weed that wraps itself around us until we think it is us. It's the enemy. Well, let me take you back to the rest of the pitchfork story. When I was 43, 35 years after introducing my brother to the business end of a pitchfork, I started to realize I am carrying a weight that will never go away until I reveal it. I have carried a secret about that triangular scar on Clyde's knee for 35 years. And I saw it a lot. He played basketball. He was in shorts or swimsuits for years and years and years. I saw that thing many, many times. And every time I was reminded, you did that. When I was 43, I finally decided, I need to tell him. And I need to tell my parents. And so I called Clyde, who lives in Canada, then a man of 38. Can you believe this? And I said, Clyde, I need to confess and apologize for something to you. I betrayed you many years ago, and I've been reminded of it countless times. Over the years, it's become a secret I could never speak about, and I never have. You remember when we were digging in the dirt when we were boys, and you got that scar on your knee. You were wounded by a pitchfork. I need you to know I did that. I drove the pitchfork into your knee. And I just needed to tell you, I'm sorry. And I need you to know that's the truth about me. His response? Yeah, I know. That's okay. It's no big deal. My response, Silence. No big deal. And so then I called my parents, who live in Minnesota. And just to get this straight with them, I have to tell you, friends, it required a big amount of courage on my part to finally tell them the truth and admit what they already knew from when I was a kid. And it went something like this. Mom and Dad, do you remember when Clyde and I were digging in these holes in the backyard? And do you remember when Clyde and I jumped in and he got a wound on his knee and it left that scar? And they said, what? And I said, the scar, the triangular scar, you know, the scar on Clyde's knee. You remember that? It's been there since he was 3. Remember? And their response was, no. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't remember. I was stunned. I was stunned. 3.5 decades of a secret, a hiddenness about me that I stuffed in this pack, and I was reminded of it numerous times. There was no memory of it. That's what the enemy does. He takes a lie that says there's something dysfunctional about you in a unique way. It's not true of anybody else. And he causes us to hide it. And he brings shame. And we keep it in the secret, or keep it in secret, in dark places. And the fact is, friends, it's forgotten. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's gone. There's no memory. My parents didn't even remember it. And I saw this as being one of the defining moments of my childhood. One of the darkest stories. Not the darkest story. I'm not telling you that one. But this one I'll share with you. And the fact that it was uniquely dysfunctional about me was a lie. That's what the enemy does. And he loves to. How do we heal our shame? I think there are several steps. We embrace grace. The beginning of healing from shame is understanding. We're accepted by the grace of the one whose acceptance of us matters more than anybody else's. And it lasts forever. We're not just forgiven. We are accepted. There's a difference there. When we confess our sins, we feel like we're forgiven, and we are, but we still cling to this sense, there's something wrong about me. I'm not entirely acceptable. Grace gets rid of that. Or it should. It should be enough, but sometimes it's not if we tell the truth. Shame returns. Secondly, we believe what God says about forgiveness and acceptance. We need to soak ourselves with the truth of God's word and what it says about us. Hebrews 10, verses 17 and 18 say this, their sinless and unlawful acts, I will remember them no more. Just like Mom and Dad, I don't even remember it. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. The old story is, an animal has to be sacrificed every year. That's no longer the story. There's no longer any sacrifice needed. And we believe what God's word says about shame. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as the message puts it, we no longer have to live under a continuous, low-flying black cloud. No condemnation. Conviction? Yes, that's appropriate. That comes from the Holy Spirit. It's about our behavior. That gets forgiven and then forgotten. Condemnation? None. Self-condemnation? Never. It should be gone. Psalm 25:3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Look at those words. No one. Ever. Those words are pretty inclusive. And then Psalm 34, 4 and 5. I love these verses. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Never covered with shame. But sadly, sometimes reminding ourselves of the truth in God's word is not still enough, and shame returns. There's another step I think we need to take, and that is renounce it. Repeatedly, verbally, that means out loud, we say, I reject this lie, so that Satan can hear it. I renounce this lie. It feels like a cloak that belongs to me. It feels like it is me. I reject it. I renounce it. We must pray that God removes this from us, friends, separates us from it, because we think it is us. It's not. It's just a dark cloak that fits very, very well. In a few minutes, we're going to sing one of the greatest songs about grace that we know. And I want you to listen to the words in a new way. One of the phrases we'll sing is, my chains are gone. That's not just about forgiveness. That's about acceptance. Our sins are forgiven, and who we are, our identity as Christ followers, is fully accepted. My chains are gone. Before we sing that song, I want us to watch a brief movie clip. It shows a man dragging a huge weight on his back. He's a Spanish conquistador. He has decided he is going to stick all of his armor and all of his weapons and his shields on his back because he is full of shame. He is doing a self-imposed penance for a sin that he did. And he feels like it's never going to be forgiven. He drags this through rivers and over mountains. And I want you to watch what happens when it's released. Let's take a look at this. Will you please remain standing for a moment? That's what's amazing about grace. It washes away the conviction of sin. And it washes away the condemnation of shame. Thank God. Friends, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, I want to urge you, pray against shame. Renounce it. Embrace grace. And you can pray that out loud anytime, anywhere. But if you would like for someone here to pray for you, together with you, pray out loud, someone from your church, I want to invite you after the service to come here beneath that screen. And there will be people who would be happy to pray for you. And I can tell you, they will also be familiar with shame. Don't worry about the people who came with you. They'll wait. There's no shame in looking for prayer. And in fact, they may come up with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the power of your grace. We embrace it, and we reject the lies of the enemy that are filled with shame. Help us to walk in the truth of how you see us. That our faces would be radiant and never covered with shame. And we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning, friends. If you would like to have prayer, come on up, and God bless you.